Winston Churchill gave his first address as Prime Minister of Great Britain to the House of Commons on May the 13th of 1940. This was, of course, at the beginning of World War II. And it's said that this speech he gave was of great encouragement to the British people. It gave them hope for the first time. And yet, we have to ask, how can that be? How is it that he gave them hope when he explicitly told his people that much suffering awaited them? Part of that speech, Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory. But I take up my task with buoyancy and hope. I say, come then, let us go forward together with our united strength." Although given to a different audience at a different time under different circumstances, these words by Winston Churchill are rather similar to the words that we find in 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter, like Churchill, was realistic with his audience. He told them that more suffering was on the way. And yet, Peter's first epistle also offers great hope for those who are suffering, and in this case, particularly suffering Christians. Why does he offer hope like this? It's because victory is ours in Christ and will be ours in Christ. To borrow from Churchill, victory in spite of all terror, victory. And therefore, we should take up our task of following Christ with buoyancy and hope. First Peter is a letter of hope because it reminds us that we as believers have a living hope. And the reason we have this living hope is because our faith and hope is in God, the God who raised up his Son victoriously from the dead. Although he suffered much, he was victorious. And although we may suffer for his namesake much, we walk in his victory. So 1 Peter is an epistle of triumphant faith. In it, Peter strengthens, encourages, comforts beleaguered believers. He doesn't do this by denying that Christians will struggle and suffer as the false health and wealth preachers of today. Instead, he helps us to see the true nature of suffering, and then he reminds us that the Lord has not abandoned us in the tough times, and therefore our future in Jesus is not in danger. Our victory in Jesus is not in jeopardy. So our hope and trust must remain in God, who loves us with an everlasting love, has given us life now in Christ, and will use suffering in our lives for our good and for his glory. So we must not allow suffering to blur our vision of our glorious eternal future with Christ. And we shouldn't let trials now distract us from living in obedience to Christ. Instead, we should take up our task, our following of Christ, with buoyancy and hope. I've chosen 1 Peter to be our next expositional series because I think it's very important for us as Christians to have a right perspective on suffering. Of course, we look around the world right now and we hear of a lot of suffering that's going on because of this current pandemic, and everybody just wants to get back to normal life again. But we have to understand, as Christians, we will always know suffering in this world because the world is hostile toward us. In fact, we may face even greater, perhaps unprecedented hostility once this current pandemic is over. And I fear that many American Christians are not prepared for that, not prepared for perhaps more persecution. And I don't want that to happen to us. I want us to be ready. Persecuted Christians throughout the world have long remarked that we as American Christians have an insufficient view of suffering. And I think they're probably right about that. The false prosperity gospel has flourished in our land because many professing Christians in our nation think that it's always God's will to live a trouble-free life, a life free of pain and stress. And I fear this mindset can even leak into Bible-believing churches like our own. Whether it's persecution from unbelievers, or hardships caused by others, or even trying circumstances that we are in, we as Christians can quickly grow bitter at God if we expect our lives to be suffering-free. Bitterness, Christians can complain, God, why did I lose my job? Or in bitterness, Christians can complain, God, why did you give me this disease? Or why did you take my loved one from me? Or God, why am I having so many financial struggles when all I want to do is serve you? Or God, why did you put me in a godless family that gives me just such a hard time for following you? These kind of complaints demonstrate a bitterness toward God and a lack of trust in him. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle so that we as Christians wouldn't succumb to these kind of sins. Peter wrote so that we would learn to live obedient lives in a very antagonistic world. Lives that trust the Lord. Lives that put their hope in the Lord rather than become bitter at him. Originally, Peter wrote to believers scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Likely, he wrote this letter from Rome, probably around AD 62 to 63, somewhere in that range, shortly before Nero had his horrible persecution of Christians in AD 64. But before that happened in Rome, pressure on many believers was already mounting. Apparently, there was widespread persecution already happening in Asia Minor. But it wasn't a formal official persecution by the state at this point. Now, that was soon to come. And when it came, it would indeed intensify the sufferings that believers were already going through. But at this particular point, when Peter writes his first epistle to these believers, the persecution was informal. It was more on an individual level. It was not formal. It wasn't led by the state. But these Christians were persecuted, and they were persecuted severely. They were persecuted by the pagan Romans, persecuted by the Jews, and in many cases, persecuted by their own family members. Unbelievers socially ostracized these believers. They committed unjust acts against them. They slandered them. They thought Christians were weird, strange, oddballs. For example, Christians, of course, didn't believe in the many pagan gods of Rome. They only believed in the one true God. But Romans thought because these Christians don't believe in the many gods, well, they are atheists. That's what they called Christians. Further, the pagans falsely accused Christians of being cannibals. They had heard about this strange ceremony that Christians have in which they eat flesh and drink blood. Of course, that was nothing but slander. They weren't cannibals. They were just observing the Lord's Supper. And Christians were accused of being antisocial because they no longer participated in the wild, sensual parties of the Romans. So these were struggling saints, and they were severely persecuted. And so they needed to know how to handle persecution, just as believers today need to know how to handle it. Well, Peter told them, and he tells us how to handle persecution by pointing us to Christ, our great example. Jesus endured unimaginable suffering, and yet through all of his suffering, he maintained his hope in God and his obedience to the Father's will. And that's what 1 Peter tells us to do. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus by God's grace. 1 Peter 5:12 tells us, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So when we put all of this together, Peter wrote his first letter for this purpose, to encourage his readers to stand fast with hope while they endured suffering. Or stating that in a slightly different way, turning that into a timeless theme statement for all Christians, we could say, 1 Peter teaches this: Christians should stand fast with a living hope while they endure suffering, since Christ also suffered, leaving them an example. Now listen, all of us as Christians need that message, because all of us as Christians are going to have hardships in our life at some level. Being a follower of Christ does not exempt us from hardships. In fact, it's often the opposite. Being a Christian actually increases our hardships. And this is why Peter says to these believers, don't be surprised when fiery trials come into your lives. Don't think that they are abnormal. They're not abnormal. They're very normal. In fact, as a Christian, you should expect them. But Peter doesn't just give us a sort of reality check when it comes to suffering. He also tells us to look to Jesus and the future glory of dwelling with him forever in heaven. Tells us to do this because when we do this, we are going to be strengthened to keep persevering through suffering with the right attitude, with a godly attitude. And when we do that, we will live for Christ in a very antagonistic world. This is what Peter wanted for his readers. It's what he wants for us when he writes this, which he explains through three major movements in the body of the epistle. After his introduction in the first two verses, Peter writes about Christian salvation. We see this in chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 10. And underneath this section, Christian salvation, Peter talks about the plan, the products, and the purpose of salvation. And then he moves on to write about Christian submission. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12. He talks about how Christians are to be in submission to authorities, to masters, submission in the home and in the church. And then Peter rounds out his epistle with the final section that deals with Christian suffering and service. And then in the last three verses, he gives his conclusion. So the major themes that he touches on in his epistle are Christian salvation, Christian submission, Christian suffering, and service. And we actually see most of these major themes in seed form in the first two verses, Peter's greeting, Peter's introduction. And that's the portion of scripture that we're going to consider this morning. Please follow along as I read those first two verses. God's word proclaims, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. When we look at this salutation through the larger lens of the entire epistle of 1 Peter, we see this primary truth. In spite of suffering, Christians can live in hope because God's eternal plan has always been that they be exiles chosen by the Father and sanctified in the Spirit to live in obedience to the Son. Now, Lord willing, we're going to all see that big idea come to the surface as we work through three main points this morning: the author, the audience, and the aim. First, the author, the Apostle Peter, of course, is the author. Really, his most formal name is Simon, son of Jonas. We know him more as Simon Peter, and he's a man, of course, that really doesn't need that much of an introduction to us. He was a fisherman originally on the Sea of Galilee. His brother Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew, who also introduced Peter personally to Jesus. And it was on that occasion that Simon was given an additional name by Jesus. Jesus gave him the additional name of Peter. That's the Greek word, Cephas in Aramaic, and both of them mean rock. Jesus gave this additional name to Peter to signify his rock-like character and to predict what he would become, the leader of the apostles, the rock upon which Christ would build his church. So for 3 years, Peter observed the healing ministry of Jesus, heard the teaching ministry of Jesus firsthand. Also, he was privileged to be in the inner circle of Jesus. And so he, along with James and John, actually got to see certain events that the other disciples didn't see. Events like the transfiguration of Christ. And yet, despite seeing all of these things, Peter famously denied Jesus 3 times. But we know from the gospel accounts, Peter's denials were not the final chapter in his life. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to Peter. He forgave Peter when Peter repented. Jesus restored him and reinstated him as an apostle. And Jesus also made sure that the other disciples knew that Peter was going to be their leader after his, meaning Christ's, ascension. Well, on the day of Pentecost, this was very evident that Peter was the leader because he was the chief spokesman on that day in Jerusalem, that day in which the gospel was so clearly proclaimed. And of course, the gospel spread from there to both Jews and Gentiles, and many Jews and Gentiles became believers. And in this vein, Peter made a very important contribution in the discussion regarding the salvation of the Gentiles. This happened at the Council of Jerusalem. But it's interesting, after that event, which is recorded in Acts 15, after that event, we basically see Peter's name vanish from the rest of the book of Acts. And so little is known about Peter after that council. It seems, according to 1 Corinthians 9:15, that Peter probably did quite a bit of traveling with his wife. The beginning and the end of 1 Peter indicates that he probably traveled through Asia Minor quite a bit and also traveled to Rome. At the end of this letter, Peter says that he wrote it from Babylon, which was basically a code word for Rome. Peter purposely used a code word there. He purposely used a sort of cryptic alias because he didn't want the church in Rome to be unnecessarily persecuted if some hostile authorities discovered his letter. In any event, Peter wrote this first epistle later on in his life after he had experienced a lot of the sufferings that he describes in his epistle. Peter was a man who knew what it was to suffer for the Savior. He suffered for Jesus both in life and he suffered for him at death. Tradition says that Peter died as a martyr in Rome shortly after writing 1 Peter. It said that he actually was crucified upside down. And this probably happened sometime between AD 64 to 68. There's never really been a serious challenge to the authorship of Peter for this epistle. All the early Christians universally affirmed that he wrote it. The external as well as the internal evidence clearly points to his authorship as well. And of course, in the opening, he just comes out and claims that he is the author. And he also says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was Peter's official title, apostle. It means sent one. It refers to someone who is sent with a special authority from the sender. In this case, for Peter, he was sent with the authority of Jesus Christ. So in relationship to the churches that Peter was writing to, he had a binding authority to give them directives, and we clearly see that in this epistle. But who were the recipients of this epistle? Who was Peter's audience? Well, they are called the elect exiles. A label, of course, that applies to all believers. All Christians are elect exiles. So we're going to see in verse 2, Peter elaborates on this twofold label with two more descriptions of his recipients. So what we're going to see is essentially four descriptions for them. And the first one is elect. And again, this applies to all believers. All Christians are elect. The elect, that refers to those who have been chosen by God unto salvation, chosen to be his children. Theologian Alan Cairns writes, "God's election of men to salvation is his eternal and sovereign choice of them to be his adopted children, not because of any foreseen merit or obedience on their part, rather the faith and obedience by which they, in time, enter into salvation through Christ are the result of election, not the cause of it." In other words, God's sovereign choice of certain sinners is unconditional. That is to say, his choice of them is not conditioned upon any good thing that they do. They cannot do anything to merit his favor. And this includes, by the way, even the exercise of faith. His choice is all of his grace, that is, his unmerited favor. So let's understand, God did not, you know, before the foundation of the world, just sort of look down the corridor of history and foresaw who would choose him, who would believe in him, and then sort of choose them back. That's not how it worked. No. Sinners can only choose him in time because he chose them before time, before the foundation of the world. His choice then is not due to foreseen merit in them, but instead God's choice is strictly based on his good pleasure alone. God made a sovereign decision to save whoever he pleased, and they do nothing to induce that choice. He chose to forelove certain sinners. That's a relational, intimate term. And it stands behind the term election. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But that's why Peter uses this term elect here. He uses it to remind these suffering Christians that God chose to set his love upon them before time. And this was meant, of course, to give them great comfort and encouragement. What Peter is doing here is he's reassuring his Christian readers, look, the God who chose to love you before the world ever was still loves you now in the middle of your suffering. You see, Peter's original readers really needed to know that God loved them unconditionally. And yet, they also had to understand God's electing love of them was also the reason that made the world hate them. Because Christians are chosen by God out of this world, they are exiles. That is, they are strangers, they are aliens, they are sojourners, they are pilgrims in this world. All Christians are exiles. So the word elect in our text speaks of the Christian's relationship to God, whereas the term exile speaks of the Christian's relationship to the world. Exiles. It's a word that has two inherent ideas embedded in it. The idea of foreigner and the idea of temporary resident. Exiles are foreigners who temporarily reside in a country that is not their home. And so applying this to Christians, Christians are foreigners in the world and only temporary residents in the world. As far as being foreigners, Christians live in the world, but they don't belong to it. Or to use the words of Jesus, Christians are in the world, but they are not of it. They are foreigners who, you want to think of this in spiritual terms, they are foreigners who do not speak the same language. They don't follow the same sinful customs. They act differently than the citizens of this world. And this is why the world hates Christians. As Jesus told his followers, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. True Christians are exiles because the world rejects them. The world finds the faith of the Christian to be strange, as odd, as foreign, as repulsive. True Christians don't fit in. That's the reality. Why don't they fit in? Because they refuse to fit in. And true Christians, those who are actually following Christ, refuse to be conformed to the evil world system that is dominated and controlled by Satan. They refuse to be pressed into the mold of sinful cultural norms. They refuse to think like the world, act and react like the world, talk like the world. Instead, believers live holy lives. As Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, Christians are to be a peculiar people. That doesn't mean to purposely be just weird. It means to be a distinct people. Like a foreigner that stands out in a crowd. Christians who are actually walking with the world, godly Christians are supposed to stand out from this ungodly world. Ironically, we as believers are called to both be exiles in the world and agents of change within the world at the same time. As Jesus said, we're to be salt and light. But listen, the only way that we can actually be agents of change in this world is if we are actually different from this world. Sadly, many modern churches and many modern Christians in America today try their best not to be distinct from the world, but to be as much like the world as possible in everything, in their thinking, in their values, in their world system, in their worldview, in their behavior, in their ambitions, in their entertainment, in their selfishness, you name it. They are intentionally trying to be like the world, and they think this is how they are going to affect the world, change the world. But it doesn't work that way. You don't change the world when you're just like the world. Listen, if we're not distinctly salty, if our light just blends into the world, the dark world, we're never going to affect it. Scripture doesn't identify Christians as imitators of the world. Scripture identifies Christians as those who are distinct from the world. They are a holy people, which in that word, holy simply means to be set apart. They are distinct. They are different. You say, but wait a second. I mean, boy, I know a lot of professing Christians out there. A lot of people say they're Christians, and they're very, very similar to unbelievers. In fact, it's hard to even tell the difference between them and unbelievers many times. Well, let me tell you why that's the case. It's simply this. They are professing Christians. That is to say, they profess. They say they are Christians. They say they are followers of Christ, but they simply are not. And there are many of these people. True Christians are foreigners in this world. Let's be very clear about this. They are foreigners in this world because they are only temporary residents of this world. True Christians are not settlers in this world. They don't sink their roots deep into this world. Instead, they are to be pilgrims just passing through to heaven, their real home. That's where their true citizenship lies. This world is not their permanent home. They are just passing through. True Christians are those who live their lives on earth for another time and another place, after this time, after this place. This is how true Christians live. And Peter brings this out a few times throughout his epistle. For example, he says to his Christian readers in chapter 1, "You were born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So you see that there. Heaven is home for the believer, and we're only here on earth enduring trials, as Peter says, for a little while. And then in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter urges his readers, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Exile meaning your life here on earth. Further, in chapter 2:11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." In other words, as long as you live on this earth, don't live like the world. 1 Peter 4:2, Peter basically says, "Don't live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." And in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter talks about suffering only for a little while. A little while here on earth until you go home to eternal glory in Christ. So we see the Christian's hope, heaven as home, eternal glory, Christ's return. These are prominent ideas that we're going to see throughout Peter's epistle. And on the flip side of all that, Peter repeatedly mentions how unbelievers are going to be judged in the end. Now, why does Peter feel the need to say that? Why does he just focus on Christians? Why is he lumping unbelievers in there? He's lumping unbelievers in there and their coming judgment because he wants suffering Christians to realize it's worth it. It's worth following Christ. You see, when believers who are suffering and going through many trials and are persecuted, when they look at unbelievers, they see a lot of people who are living very comfortable lifestyles, prosperous lifestyles, and Christians can naturally ask, is it really worth following Christ? And Peter's emphatic answer is yes, absolutely. Because when Christ returns, he is going to right all the wrongs in the world. Believers will no longer suffer, but be eternally comforted, whereas unbelievers will no longer enjoy comfort, but will instead eternally suffer. So, brethren, we have to constantly remind ourselves, this world is not my home. My life is short here, death is coming soon, and then I'm going to have to stand before God and have to give an account to him. We got to remind ourselves that this world isn't what lasts, and so I shouldn't live for it. I shouldn't foolishly lay up for myself temporal treasures that will in the end just decay, go away. Instead, I must lay up eternal treasures in heaven that will last forever. So, Christian friends, I want to encourage you. Let your constant prayer be as that song which we sometimes sing. Make me a stranger on earth, dear Savior. Make me a stranger more like thee. Help me keep my focus on heavenly treasures and not on earthly things, may it be. Lord, lead me onward as a pilgrim, bound for heaven, never to roam. Make me a stranger on earth, dear Savior, till I see my heavenly home. As you look at the second half of verse 1, you'll see that Peter further identifies who these Christians were that he wrote to. He wrote to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in or scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The dispersion, or the Greek transliteration of that word, the diaspora, was actually a technical term. And it's actually used twice in the New Testament, once in John 7 and then in James 1:1. And in both of these cases, this term was used for Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They were separated from their homeland. But Peter's use of the dispersion does not imply that he only wrote to Jewish Christians. Now, certainly, there were probably many Jews mixed into these churches that he wrote to. The fact that there are some Old Testament references and allusions indicate that he definitely had the Jewish believers in mind when he wrote to them. But clearly, the majority of Christians in these churches that he writes to were Gentiles. And so Peter adapted the word, the dispersion, the diaspora. He applied it to a mixture of both Jew and Gentile Christians. And he did this to emphasize the condition of the early church. It was like the diaspora. Both Jew and Gentile believers were scattered all over the place through throughout the known world at that time, and particularly in Asia Minor. And these believers could have easily felt very isolated, very insignificant because of their condition. But Peter is telling them, don't be discouraged, take courage, because although you are scattered all over the place geographically, you are secure in God who loves you. You're in Christ. Some of the churches Peter wrote to were in Pontus. This was in the northeastern province of Asia Minor. Other churches were in the region of Galatia, the central province of Asia Minor. Some churches were in Cappadocia, that is in the eastern region. And still other churches were in Asia. This would have been in the western portion of Asia Minor. This would have been closest to Macedonia. We know it is Greece. And Peter wrote to some churches in Bithynia. This would have been up in the northwestern corner of Asia Minor. Now, the order of these regions likely indicates the route that the person who delivered this letter by Peter took. Perhaps it was Silvanus, who was the amanuensis, the secretary for this epistle. It's not a local letter, that's very clear. In other words, it wasn't written to just a particular local church. Instead, it was a universal letter. It was a letter that was distributed around to. It was circulated among the churches in the various regions. Now, we don't know exactly how all these different churches in these different regions were founded. Some could have been founded by converts from the day of Pentecost, when, of course, Peter preached there in Jerusalem. We do know from the account in Acts that there were people from every nation there in Jerusalem when Peter preached. Or perhaps some of the churches were established by Peter on missionary journeys into these regions. Or some churches in Asia and Galatia in particular may have been started by Paul and his evangelistic endeavors. And also it's possible that some of the churches were planted by converts of Paul from nearby regions. More than likely, it's a combination of all of these possibilities. But whatever the case, Peter wanted all of these churches and all the Christians in them to know, although they were scattered, they were secure in Christ. Although they were away from their heavenly home, they were pilgrims headed home. Although they were foreigners, God had not forgotten them. After all, they were the elect, as he told them. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the third description Peter gives to his audience. He elaborates on his earlier description of the elect here. And again, this applies to all Christians. All Christians are foreknown by the Father. Now again, just so we are very clear on this, both election and foreknowledge does not mean that God merely peered down through history and just knew ahead of time who was going to believe in him, and so he then chose them. That's not how it worked. Listen, if that were the case, then ultimately God's will to save sinners would be slave to man's will. Sinful people then really would save themselves, and there really would be no such thing as God's grace. Man really would earn God's favor. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches the exact opposite. God the Father intentionally, unconditionally, eternally, lovingly, predetermined to choose his children, us who are believers. That's what foreknowledge means. His election was based solely and wholly on his grace and on his love. So Christian, understand, before there was a you to love, God loved and chose you. Now, the word I keep interjecting, the reason why I keep interjecting the word love here is because it is inherent to foreknowledge. To foreknow someone is to forelove them. So foreknowledge is a relational term. It's not just a cognitive term. It doesn't mean to just know something ahead of time. No, it means to know someone in a relationship ahead of time. The word know in Hebrew refers to God's covenantal love bestowed upon his people. And we see this idea continue on into the New Testament. God foreknew people. He knew his people. He foreknew people. He didn't foreknow objects, which means he set his love upon his people. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. 1 Peter 1:20 is, I think, a helpful and important verse for us understanding what foreknowledge means. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown, or you'll see in some translations, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So clearly here, Peter is not saying that God the Father just merely knew about his Son. That's preposterous to say. No, he didn't just know about the Son ahead of time. He knew his Son in relationship, completely knew him before time. Nor did God merely foresee when Christ would come to give his life as a ransom. No, he is saying that God foreordained when Christ would come. In a similar fashion, Acts 2:23 says, Peter preached that Jesus was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. So you see, foreknowledge describes God's active role in what is to come. His foreknowledge, his foreordination ensures that something will happen. So back in our text, Peter says God took sovereign initiative in the salvation of his people. He predetermined to have an intimate saving relationship with them, and this was based on his eternal decree. Believers are elect unto salvation according to God's foreknowledge or his forelove for them. He chose to set his affection, his covenantal affection on them before the world ever was. Now, let me ask you, when these first century suffering saints heard this, do you think this truth would have meant anything to them? Do you think this truth of God's forelove for us as believers helps us or should help us in times of our trials and sufferings? Yeah, absolutely. It is a truth that is meant to give great comfort. Beloved, when you're suffering in some way, you may feel like you've got no hope and you've got no home, but be comforted by this truth. God foreloved you. Listen, he did not plan your salvation before time and call you to himself in time to just abandon you in the middle of your distress. The Lord cannot forget you. He cannot forsake you. Cannot forsake the one he has always loved. He planned and accomplished your salvation, and he will most certainly see you through to your glorification. So when everything in your life may seem like it's falling apart, just know God's plan for you is not falling apart. It never falls apart. As Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, those, meaning Christians, Christians like you, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Christian, that passage is telling you from the beginning of your salvation, from God's foreknowledge of you, from all of eternity past, all the way to your future glorification, your eternal future, from beginning to end of your salvation, God will complete his salvific work in you. Of course, at this time, the Lord is progressively sanctifying you, believer, before your glorification, to prepare you for your glorification. He is conforming you more and more to the image of Christ. And he often does this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through hardships. He uses hardships. Well, this brings us to the fourth description Peter gives to the recipients of his letter. And again, this applies to all believers. Christians are sanctified in the Spirit. They are elect in the sanctification. That is, they are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. As you may know, the word sanctification or holiness means to set apart. So Christians are chosen by God and set apart from the world to Himself and set apart to His holy purposes. Now, as you may know, there are three distinct phases to a believer's sanctification. First, there is positional sanctification. This happened in the past. We were set apart to God when the Holy Spirit regenerated us, when we were converted. This is a completed act in which we were set free from the penalty of sin. Then there is progressive sanctification. This is where we're at right now as Christians. This happens in the present. We are being set apart to God by the Holy Spirit's work in us, along with our active and willing submission to Him, whereby we progressively die more and more to our sin and live more and more unto Christ, and therefore are transformed more into His image. This is an ongoing act in which we are being set free from the power of sin. And then finally, there's ultimate sanctification, and this will happen in the future. We will one day be perfectly set apart to God by the Spirit's work. And this is a future act in which we will be completely set free from the very presence of sin. Now, the goal of all of this work by the Spirit, this work to make us holy, is for the purpose of obedience to Christ. This brings us to the aim of our salvation. Christians are saved to live obedient lives. It says there in verse 2 that Christians, they are elect, chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. So Christians live obedient lives to the Son. The foreknowing work of God the Father and the sanctifying work of the Spirit results in obedience to the Son, Jesus. Now, such obedience begins by accepting Jesus as one's Savior and Lord. Both Peter and Paul call this the obedience of faith. So Scripture is clear, saving faith is obedient faith. In fact, obedience is often used to describe saving faith. Why is that important for us to know? We need to know that we are saved by faith, but understand, saving faith is not just a mental assent to certain doctrinal truths about Jesus. It isn't just having the facts down pat. Saving faith is active belief. It is belief that will work itself out. So obedience to Jesus then first obeys His call to salvation, then it keeps obeying His commandments. It's an ongoing obedience. Christians will have a lifestyle of obedience. And they will even obey during the trials. Again, we're not talking about perfection here. But as a general pattern, as a general course, as a general lifestyle, Christians are obedient to the Lord, even as they suffer. Peter told those suffering saints to stand firm and continue to do what is right during your trials. But beloved, we have to understand this is only possible for us as believers because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our sins and keeps cleansing us from our sins. Verse 2 goes on to say that believers are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now this phrase, sprinkling with His blood, stems from Moses' sprinkling the Israelites with blood at the initiation of the Mosaic covenant. The book of Hebrews applies this to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus that inaugurated the new covenant. So Peter here is talking about the initial cleansing from sin. And this happens when Christ's blood is applied to our hearts when we believe in Him as Savior, believe in Him to follow Him as Lord. But Christ's sprinkling, let's understand, doesn't stop there. The sprinkling in the Greek grammar here is actually an active noun, which indicates an ongoing process. So although the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins at the moment of conversion, there's also a repeated cleansing. We learn about this in 1 John. As we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to repeatedly cleanse us, cleanse our hearts. As you look at verse 2, you probably noticed how all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. Each person, each member of the Trinity has a vital role in your salvation, believer. And this is why you can have a living hope. This is why you can live in hope, even when you are suffering. Your salvation from beginning to end depends not upon yourself, but depends upon the Almighty Triune God. He's always loved you, and He will never stop loving you. You are, as our text says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know what that means? That means that you are forever secure in His omnipotent grip of love. And further, you are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit's never going to give up on you. How are you going to keep pressing on as a Christian when your life is falling apart? The Spirit will make sure that you don't fall apart. That's how. He's going to make sure that He completes the good work that He has begun in you. Listen, He regenerated you. He gave you new life in Christ, eternal life. And He did this so that you would be holy, more like Christ. And this will happen. By His empowerment, you will keep persevering to the end. And Christian, you are elect for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with His blood. The precious blood of Christ has covered all of your sins and has cleansed you of your sins and keeps cleansing you. Believer, your sin debt has been paid. God's wrath has been appeased. You are now and forever righteous in the sight of God. You are now safe and secure in His love, now and forever. So be encouraged. Even in those times of great trial, even when you're facing great suffering, you can know He's already given you His grace and peace. And He's going to keep giving you His grace and peace so that you can keep obeying Him, yes, even during trials. Beloved, this is the Christian life. Christians live obedient lives because they enjoy God's multiplied grace and peace. This is how Peter greets his readers. He greets them with this prayer wish. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, he wanted his Christian readers to experience God's grace, that is, His divine enablement, to the fullest measure. And Peter wanted his readers to abundantly know God's grace, which comes as a result of experiencing God's grace. So although these saints were suffering, Peter tells them that they can have God's peace, that inner well-being, that wholeness that comes to those who have a right relationship with God. Is that you today? Do you have a right relationship with Him? Well, if you do, then you can face a very hostile world. You can face trials and suffering, and you can do so with confidence and obedience. Brother, let me ask you, how are you responding to the trials that the Lord has put into your life? Are you submitting to Him? Are you trusting Him in the trials? Are you obeying him in the trials? Or are you doubting him in the trials? Are you fighting against him in the trials? Are you disobeying him in the trials? Well, if so, you need to remember all that he's done for you, all that he is doing for you, all that he's going to do for you. Because if you remember, you'll then know, in spite of suffering, you can live in hope. Because God's eternal plan has always been that you be an exile, chosen by the Father, sanctified in the Spirit, to live in obedience to the Son. Let's pray.